Rest of you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. And I should say too, as you're turning there, we do have a long lost friend with us this morning, Tyler Clune. He's sitting here in the front row right there. Put up your hand, Tyler. We haven't seen him for a while, but for those of you who have been praying for his dad, Tim Clune, his dad, remember, has been undergoing brain surgery and getting ready to start radiation at the end of this week. So continue praying for him. He's doing very well. We're grateful for this, but it's great to have you with us this morning, Tyler. So if you have your Bibles open to Romans 14, we're coming again to the subject of Christian liberty. And I mentioned last week that this topic runs from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 13. And in it, Paul gives us three principles for living in liberty. Three principles for living in liberty. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, we have the principle of freedom in Christ. In chapter 14, verse 13, all the way through chapter 15, verse 3, we have the principle of giving no offense. And then in chapter 15, verse 4 through verse 13, we have the principle of glorifying God through unity. Glorifying God through unity. So today we're looking at principle number 2, the principle of giving no offense. And there is much parallel, as Ryan said, with our scripture reading, 1 Corinthians 8. We'll talk about that at some point. I was hoping to get to it today, but it looks like we won't get to it until next week. But there's a lot of crossover here. But they are dealing with two different issues, really. Here we're dealing with a Jewish-Gentile issue. In 1 Corinthians, we're dealing more with a Gentile issue. But we'll talk about that when we come to it. And I want to just remind you here that when we talk about Christian liberty, we're talking about the gray area issues, right? Not the things that are black and white. What do we mean by that? We mean that liberty is not a license to sin. Right? Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. He said, "Act as free men and do not use your liberty as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God." Liberty is not a license to sin. Paul in no way gives us permission to do things that the Bible forbids, nor does he give us permission to abstain from things that the Bible commands us to do. Right? Those things are black and white. Those things about which the scriptures explicitly have something to say are things that they are non-negotiable. Lying, stealing, drunkenness, immorality, rock and roll. Well, not rock and roll. Right? These are things that the Bible clearly commands or prohibits. But the gray areas are different. Gray areas pertain to things that have no specific biblical directive. The kinds of food we eat, what we do on the Lord's Day, the kind of music we listen to, etc. These are the kinds of things that we're talking about, and these gray area things. And these were the kind of issues that were causing problems in the church at Rome. Remember, the church at Rome was a church comprised of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. When it began, it was mostly a Jewish church, but as time went on, the Gentile contingent began to grow. Right? And when the Jews were kicked out of Rome, we said last week, when they were kicked out of Rome under the reign of Claudius, they were, the Gentiles continued, you know, they started to fill the gaps, and they started to control the ministry. And by the time the Jews returned, the Gentile contingent had become the new majority, and they were in full control of the operations of the church. And see, this presented a problem. Because the Gentiles understood that God had accepted them in Christ without any restriction of the Mosaic law. Right? By contrast, the Jews, they had been raised under the Mosaic law. And so the stipulations of clean and unclean foods, the stipulations regarding the Sabbath, those were all things that were vitally important to the Jew. And though they knew, like the Gentile knew, that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, though they understood that, they were still under some Jewish customs that were hard to shed. The merging of those two cultures with their mindsets was a huge tension in the early church. You see problems in Ephesus, you see problems in Corinth, you see problems in Romans, you see problems all over the place. And in this particular case, in Rome, the Gentiles began looking down on the Jews because they were restricted. They started to argue about their rights and their privileges in Christ. They started to trying to convince the Jews that acceptance in Christ meant freedom from those restrictions, not only for them, but also for the Jews. And the Jews, by contrast, were condemning their Gentile counterparts. Oh, they're a bunch of irreverent, sinful people. Right, living in sin like that, probably not even converted, was their thinking. Right, look at the way they abuse God's law. That's what they were thinking, if not saying it out loud. What was Paul's response? Verse 1, he says, accept one another. Accept the one whom God has accepted, verse 3. Accept one another with your differences, verse 12. Knowing that each one of you is free in Christ to serve Him as he will, verses 4 and 5. To Christ, he says, each one pays their allegiance, verses 7 through 9. And to God, he will give an account, verse 12. So quit judging each other, verse 10. Right, let the matter stand between the believer and his Lord. See, the believer, whether Jew or Greek, belongs to Christ. His duty is to Christ. Right, that's the bottom line. That is the fact of Christian liberty. That is what it means to be free in Christ. That's what we talked about last week. And that brings us to the second principle, the principle of giving no offense. Verses 1 and 12 set before us our freedom in Christ. That is the fact of our Christian liberty. Verses 13 and following set forth instruction on how to use that freedom, how to live in that freedom. Beginning in verse 13, he says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which a brother stumbles. Note the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not his faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. Beloved, Christian liberty is to be governed by love. If I could state the principle in a nutshell, it would be that liberty is to be governed by love, and love gives no offense to a brother or sister in Christ. Now, the argument in these verses here follows a similar pattern from the first principle found in verses 4 through 12. You have a basic exhortation that's found at the beginning and the end of the passage. Note verse 13. Don't put an obstacle in a brother or sister's way. Verse 21. It is good not to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And then in the middle of that passage, he gives the underlying theological principle or rationale for such action in verses 17 and 18. That defines the limitations of our liberty. And then at the end, in verses 22 through chapter 15, verse 3, he gives some other instruction on loving liberty. So in the matter of giving no offense, Paul then directs his comments primarily to the Gentiles. They are the strong, chapter 15, verse 1. They are the ones without restrictions. Right? They are the ones with a faith that they can eat all things, chapter 14, verse 2. That is to say, their faith in Christ was such that they understood the ramifications of their freedom. In fact, that description in chapter 15, verse 1, strong there, in the Greek is the word dunatos. It means powerful, mighty, able. It's the idea there is that they are able to live without restrictions on their liberty. Right? Their faith is strong enough to encompass Christian liberty. But with that understanding comes great responsibility. The responsibility to govern one's freedom with love. A couple of years ago, there was a movement in evangelicalism called the Young, Restless, and Reformed. It was typically made up of younger Christians who had embraced Reformed theology, and they were vibrant, they were enthusiastic about their faith, about their understanding. They were looking for opportunities to serve God, and probably taking their cues from Luther, they kind of flaunted their newfound freedoms. They'd go down to the pub, they'd enjoy a few ales, they'd smoke their cigars, they'd talk theology. And for the most part, they were well within the bounds of Christian liberty, but they flaunted it in sort of an irresponsible way. Beloved, liberty is to be governed by love, so that it doesn't cause an offense to a weaker brother. Again, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced of in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks it is unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil." Verse 13 begins with a recap of the ethical imperative of the previous section. Both parties need to quit judging one another. If we are accountable to God, then let the matter rest with Him. So stop taking it out on each other. But notice, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, Paul makes a little play on words here. The word judge is krino. We mentioned it last week. It and its derivatives cover this chapter. It means to condemn, to judge. It refers to the judgment passed by each party on the other. But krino can also mean to determine, to decide. And this is how the verb is translated in the second half of the verse. But rather, determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. In the first part of the verse, the form of krino is a present imperative, meaning he's saying stop judging, stop condemning each other. It depicts action that needs to stop right now. Second part, krino there is an aorist imperative. The change in tense denotes urgency, and it depicts the action as a decisive moment, a determination, a resolution, a moment of decision. NIV translates it this way, "Therefore, stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in a brother's way." The New Revised Standard Version says, "Resolve instead to put never to put a stumbling block in a brother's way." Beloved, if you are free in Christ, that is great. So determine once and for all that you will avoid anything in your liberty that will cause your brother or sister to stumble. That is so important. But you must make that commitment in your mind. You must resolve it. And as I said, this is directed primarily to the strong in faith because they are the ones with the freedom to do what they want to do or not do something. Right? They have the ability to make the accommodation to the weaker brother. The weaker brother can only not do something. So to the stronger brother, he issues this command. Two synonyms play side by side here, obstacle and stumbling block. If you have an NIV, the NIV switches those two words around. It puts stumbling block first and then obstacle. Not sure why they did that. Sometimes I just think in translation, you know, they can't have it look like something else, like the NASB, so they got to switch it to something else. Nevertheless, words are synonyms. They mean roughly the same things. Obstacle is proskoma. Literally, it refers to anything that one can strike their foot against, thus causing the person to fall. Used metaphorically, it refers to something which causes the spiritual downfall of another. The word stumbling block is skandalon. It rather than just depicting something that you trip over, like proskoma there, skandalon depicts a trap. The word originally referred to a stick that held the trap open, right? And then when the animal came in there and hit the stick, the trap fell. The other day I was working on a mouse trap. I caught a mouse in the trap, but for the last couple of weeks prior to that, I wasn't able to catch anything. For some reason, every time I'd put the food on the trap, you know, if you want to catch mice, you use Nutella. Nutella, mice love Nutella. So here I was putting some Nutella on there, but every time I go check it, the Nutella's gone, right? But the trap hasn't been snapped. So the other day I went out there to check it, and sure enough, there was a mouse caught in the trap. You know, his eyes are bugging out because he's hit on it, but he's trying to get the nut, so he triggers it. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, skandalon is used metaphorically to denote the bait or the enticement that causes offense or the spiritual stumbling or downfall of another. And the idea here of deception doesn't have to be present in the word, but it does refer to the cause of the stumbling. Right? Christ himself is called the skandalon. Right? The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2, verse 8. So it's not enough it's not as though the strong in faith here are depicted as doing something intentionally deceptive. But Paul is saying that you must resolve within yourselves not to be a cause of stumbling to a weaker brother. You must make that commitment. You must make that resolve. You must make that determination in your mind, you who are strong. Now, with that basic injunction stated there, Paul gives it a context in verses 14 through 16. Notice he says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks it is unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Nothing, he says, is unclean in itself. Beloved, that is the underlying truth behind Christian liberty. He's going to state it again positively in verse 20. He says, all things indeed are clean. The word unclean there is koinos. It's an adjective. It means common or shared and thus ritually unacceptable because it's common. Ritually unclean. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 here to get an idea of where he's going with this. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, talking about food, clean and unclean food here. Situation with Jesus and the Pharisees. We'll begin at verse 1, Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. And he gives a parenthetical remark there, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He was also saying to them, you nicely set a table or set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by is korban, that is to say, given of God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and do many other such things. Notice verse 14. And after he called the multitude to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of a man which going into him can defile him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he left the multitude, he entered the house, and his disciples questioned him about the parable and said to him, and he said to them, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand? Whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Notice the parenthetical remark. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts and fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. We're not rendered clean or unclean by the kinds of food that we eat, right? By what goes into us. Except maybe Brussels sprouts or liver. Right? No, defilement comes from the heart. Right? It's the heart that defiles the man, not the food. No, again, the parenthetical remark, verse 19, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. Obviously, under the old covenant, you know, there were certain stipulations regarding food, right? To keep the people of Israel separate from the peoples around them, right? But the problem was not in the food itself. It was the commandment that made it a problem for Israel. And thus breaking the commandment rendered them unclean or ritually defiled. Remember, after God created the heavens and the earth, right? He looked over his handiwork, and it says, Genesis 1, verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. When Noah came out of the ark, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says this, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish in the sea. Into your hand they are giving. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. I gave it all. It's good. Again, the problem was not with the food, the problem was with the commandment. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, we're talking about food here in this particular illustration, but liberties is the broader concept. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. For everything created by God is good, he says, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Beloved, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, nothing is unclean in itself. That is the point. That is the bottom line truth of the matter. That was the understanding that the strong had. That is what Paul enjoyed, and you enjoy it too, beloved. But notice he says, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The but there renders an exception. The Greek construction ami is a strong exception, expression of exception. Despite the bottom line truth of the matter, if someone thinks something to be unclean, whether it's eating meat or going trick or treating or having a glass of wine, for that person it is unclean. Now, why is Paul making this point here? Why not just say emphatically, nothing is unclean in itself and leave it at that? Why not just state the truth and expect everybody to conform to it? Because he realizes that there are different levels of spiritual maturity. And there are different aptitudes of processing the truth, right? And he wants the stronger brethren to make allowance for that. Sometimes people can grasp the nuts and bolts of a thing, but they still need time to reason that through to its logical implications, right? They still need to reason it through so they can flesh it out in their life. Now, we have one of our boys who, just from the time he was small, he had this ability to see things and understand things intuitively. He can see the relationships. He can see how one principle works itself out somewhere else. He can make correlations between things. I mean, and he was able to do this spiritually. He could hear something and see how that impacted life. This is what we're talking about. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, verse 9, Colossians 1, verse 9, this is his prayer. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Notice his prayer there is that they would be filled with knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Interesting little prayer there. Now, this word for wisdom and understanding, this depicts not just practical things, but how that truth impacts other things. Right, he's going to talk about later on in this letter to the Colossians. He's going to talk about things to men who are coming in and who are telling them to observe certain days and not touch this and not do that. And he's praying that they will have enough wits about them to understand the truth and think it through, process that through when it comes to those things. This is what Paul's talking about here. He wants the strong to make allowance for the weaker brethren so that they can come to an understanding of these things on their own. Because for some it's harder than others. Paul needs the stronger brethren to realize that not everyone in the fellowship saw things the same way. Right? For various reasons, there were differences of opinions on food and days and other things, and those differences in the minds of those who held them were deeply held convictions. Listen to Moo on this point, Douglas Moo. He says, the fact that Christ's coming brought an end to the absolute validity of the Mosaic Law, Romans 7:4, Romans 10:4, and thus explicitly to the ritual provisions of that law was standard early Christian teaching. And at an intellectual level, the weak Christians may themselves have understood this truth, but Paul wants the strong to recognize that people cannot always existentially grasp such truth, particularly when it runs counter to the long and strongly held tradition because of their own identity of as God's people. That's it. Years of tradition had influenced them. They're not going to shed that in a moment. Remember, runtime reading a blurb by a man named James McCarthy. James McCarthy was a former Catholic, converted to Christ later on in his life. As a matter of fact, I think he was studying for the priesthood for a while. Anyways, he wrote a book called The Gospel According to Rome. Great book. It's a book that takes Catholic teaching and parallels it with what the Scripture says on the subject. Fascinating, fascinating book. It's written with, you know, it's not being mean. It's just trying to inform the reader of the differences between Catholic doctrine, Catholic doctrine, and Christian doctrine, and I remember reading this article by him that he was saying that as a Catholic, you know, for years he had grown up understanding that Jesus' bread of life discourse in John chapter 6 was about the Eucharist. You know, he was told that all his life, but he said it took him 10 years to understand that John 6 said absolutely nothing. It was absolutely nothing to do with the Eucharist. Right? John 6 is not about partaking in a religious rite. It's about belief in Jesus Christ. I mean, you read it for yourself. Count the number of times the word belief comes in that chapter. Right, the eating and drinking there are merely figures of appropriation. In other words, they depict what it means to believe by completing the metaphor of bread come down from heaven. McCarthy says, even as a converted man, he couldn't see it properly. It took him 10 years. This is the point. To the one who thinks it is unclean, Paul says, to him it is unclean, period. His conviction is valid, even if it isn't biblically correct. Again, he's trying to bring these two parties together. Right? He's trying to help them fellowship with one another and accept one another, verse 1. And the burden for this falls upon the strong, those who fully understand their liberty in Christ. Now, on that exception of verse 14, he rests this exhortation not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. To the weaker brother, it is a real offense. So see, the stronger must make allowance for this. Right? He's got to modify his liberty to accommodate the weaker brother. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Notice the language here. By the exercise of his liberty, the strong can hurt his weaker brother, even destroy him at the end of verse 15. Verse 20, it can tear him down. Beloved, that is strong language. All describing the result of putting a stumbling block before him. All describing what can happen with an abuse of liberty. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love, he says. The word hurt is lipeo. It speaks of pain and sorrow. It's a heaviness. It's grief. It's distress. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John 21. Go ahead and turn there real quick. John 21. Remember, this is Peter's restoration ceremony. And here Jesus asked him three times if he loved him. And remember, on the third time, Jesus used Peter's word for love and thus challenged even that. Note verse 17, and Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It says that Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He was grieved. He was deeply hurt. It saddened him greatly. It was an acute pain on the inside. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Living in sin grieves him. It distresses him. Right? It pains the Spirit of God indwelling us. It's as if we're handcuffing him. Because all his compulsions are to move us to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul there is wanting to comfort the Thessalonian believers, right? Some of the believers had passed on, and those remaining thought that their loved ones who had passed on were going to miss the Lord's parousia, his coming. So Paul says this, listen to how he describes the situation. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Grieving over the loss of a believer is hard enough. Grieving over the loss of someone with no eternal hope is unbearable. This is lupeo. It's a heavy word. It speaks of deep internal pain and suffering, a heavy heart, a stinging conscience, because by your actions, Paul says, chapter 14, verse 23, he will be led into sin. And that will sting him, that will hurt him. Remember that scene in Pilgrim's Progress? The Christian fell asleep at Pleasant Arbor. The arbor was a place that for pilgrims to rest as they traveled up the hill of difficulty. But the hill, it says, was very steep. It was hard to climb. Christian was tired, so he comes to the arbor and he finds a place to catch his breath. While Christian was resting there, he pulled out the scroll, it says, from the pocket, right? And he began to read from it and began to revive himself. But then Christian fell asleep. And he slept too long, remember. You see, he's enjoying his reprieve and the blessings of his scroll. And as he slept, it says the scroll fell out of his hand and it rolled under the bench on which he slept. And after he'd been sleeping for a while, someone came into the arbor and they awoke him. And the man said to him, take a lesson from the ants, you lazy fellow. Get up. Continue on. It was a call to get up and get going. And you know, now is not the time for leisure. Get on with it, he says. And this frightened Christian. And so he grabs his stuff and he starts running up the hill as fast as he can. And as he's going up the hill, as he's reaching the top, he sees two guys running the opposite direction. They're coming back and they're going down the hill. The two men were mistrust and timorous. They had been scared by what they saw up ahead, and so they were running back. They turned back. And so this caused Christian more alarm. Listen to what it says. How Bunyan describes it. Finally, after much turmoil and confusion, he, Christian, remembered that he had fallen asleep in the pleasant arbor on the side of the hill. And he fell down on his knees and asked God to forgive him for his foolishness, and he started back to look for a scroll. But who could sufficiently express the sorrow in Christian's heart as he journeyed all the way back? Sometimes he sighed, sometimes he cried, and often he chided himself for being so foolish as to fall asleep in that place that was erected only for a little refreshment from his weariness. See, this is the sorrow. He's chiding himself. He's asking for God's forgiveness, right? He's grieved over this. And so Bunyan says, and so he returned, searching carefully all along the way on this side and that, hoping to find the scroll that had been such a comfort to him so many times on his journey. You see, the scroll was his assurance. His assurance of salvation. He had lost that when he fell asleep. When he was in his leisure. And so now he's trying to find it. It says he traveled in the way until once again he came within sight of the arbor where he had rested and fallen asleep. But the sight of it compounded his sorrow by reminding him again of the evil of his sleeping. And therefore, he expressed deep regret over his sinful sleep, saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, that I could sleep in the daytime. And then I could sleep in the midst of difficulty. How could I so indulge myself so as to use the rest to give ease to my flesh when the Lord of the hill erected it only for reviving the spirits of pilgrims?" See, this is it. Our liberty can cause our weaker brother to stumble. And this will cause pain. This will cause sorrow. The pain experienced by the pilgrim at the arbor. This is the kind of hurt of dipeo. It's this deep, unsettled distress. For because of food, Paul says, your brother is hurt. If because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer living according to love. When liberty leads to our brother's hurt, Then love is no longer leading us. Right? Love was the central theme of chapter 12. Right? Just look back at that. Chapter 12, verse 9. I mean, we covered this. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. It was such a crucial topic that Paul, when he's addressing the believer's responsibility to the state, he brings it up again, chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Love, a Christian love is the hallmark of true discipleship, Jesus said, John 13, verse 34. Indeed, the Apostle John says that it is the characteristic mark of somebody who's born of God, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. To violate love because of liberty just can't be. Note the end of verse 15, and do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Paul is in full command mode here. I mean, he is raising the pressure on the strong to make sure that love governs their liberty. Right? In just these few verses, he's gone from spiritual harm, verse 13, to hurt, and now to destruction. The Greek verb is apolumi. It means to kill or to destroy, to ruin, to perish. When used of unbelievers, it often refers to eternal destruction. This is spiritual calamity that endures forever. Vine says this. He says, the idea behind the word is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of one's well-being. Some take this here as a reference to ultimate spiritual ruin, that our abuse of Christian liberty can lead our weaker brother or sister to fail to attain final salvation. Now, obviously, I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what he's saying here, but I do think it pictures the direness of the situation. What is this? This is serious spiritual peril. Maybe even the kind that eventually leads to God taking a believer's life, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. A couple years ago, there was a gal that came to our church looking for counseling. Started out as an email, just asking for prayer. About a year and a half later of trading emails, Laura and I finally met with her. Turns out she was a believer and she was living with her unsaved boyfriend. For the past couple of years, she'd been living in sin, and as a result, she had a crippling, a paralyzing a depression. She could barely get out of bed. She lost her job. She lost her certification. All she could do was to cry for help by sending an email once or twice. And all it said was, "Will you please pray for me?" She knew what she was doing was wrong. And it was literally killing her. This is what he's talking about. You could destroy your brother by your abuse of liberty. Happy ending to the story, though. She did repent of her sin. She broke off the relationship and is happily growing in the Lord, praise God. But see, her persistence in sin was destroying her. The stronger brother's abuse of liberty can have the same effect. It can lead the weaker brother or sister to violate what he or she thinks is right, verse 23. And in persisting in that action, it could lead to spiritual ruin. Paul says, "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Listen, beloved, Christ died for him or her to rescue him from the peril of sin. So are you going to destroy that person with your food? Bengel said, "Make not thy meat of more account than Christ made his life. Make not thy meat of more account than Christ made his life." Calvin said, the price of the blood of Christ is wasted when a weak conscience is wounded. If it is sin for a weak brother to violate his conscience by his actions, even when the action is not in itself forbidden, it is a waste of Christ's blood. That's right. How can we do that? How can we incite a weaker brother by our liberty? Right, we can't. Paul says, "Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." Verse 16, "Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." These verses bring this first round of argumentation to a conclusion. The therefore draws a conclusion from verses 14 and 15. The fours of 17 and 18 are explanatory. The good thing there is the strong believer's liberty. Right? That freedom to eat and enjoy whatever it is they want. But it would be spoken of as evil if it caused the weaker brother to stumble. The word is blaspheme. The weaker brother will blaspheme. They'll speak evil of Christian liberty. We can't have that, right? We can't afford that. Notice, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This little explanatory note here gives the theological basis for the commands and this principle of giving no offense. Kingdom of God is the realm of God's saving rule. One person said it's that heavenly sphere of life in which God's word and spirit govern and whose organ on earth is the church. When speaking of the kingdom of God, Paul usually refers to that future state of the kingdom, right? The kingdom that Christ will set up when he returns. But this is one of the few times that he's talking about the present state. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul spoke of the present state. He says that God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the present state. We've been delivered. We're in that kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul attempting to deal with false teachers there. False teachers were influencing the church and wanting to expose them as frauds. He says, beginning in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18, "Now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." See, true spiritual character is demonstrated by spiritual life, not big talk. This is what he's saying. Same idea in Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not manifested in the exercise of one's liberty, like eating or drinking, but in the exercise of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Ethical righteousness here. Uprightness on the horizontal level between me and you. Right conduct toward each other. Peace, too, is on the horizontal level here, right? Peace is the peace of harmonious relationships, verse 19. And joy in the Holy Spirit refers to the joy of being in Christ, of abiding in Him, of serving Him, of enjoying Him together with His people. As one person said, that is what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not food, it's not drink, it's not exercising one's liberty at the expense of others, it's righteousness and peace and joy with God's people. Beloved, this is limiting one's liberty through love. This is how love responds, this is how love governs liberty. Verse 18, "For he who in this way serves Christ in the way of righteousness, peace, and joy is acceptable to God and approved by men." Note the emphasis there again on Christ's lordship. This is the reminder of verses 7 and 8. We're serving Christ. The Christian serving Christ in that way, he says, is acceptable to God, that is pleasing to him. Euarestos, well-pleasing. It's living out the perfect will of God, Romans 12, verse 2. It's living by God's design. The person who exercises his liberty and righteousness, peace, and joy is well-pleasing to God, he says. And, notice, approved by men. Dokimos is the word approved. It means approval by a test. And thus, through that test, found to be legitimate. James Boyce gives the history of this word dokimos. It's a great little history. He says, "In the ancient world, there was no paper money as we know it today. And until a rudimentary banking system grew up for the sake of international trade during the Middle Ages, all financial transactions were in gold, silver, or base metal coins." He says there was no great coin presses, so in order to make coins, the metal was heated until liquid, then poured into molds where it was allowed to cool. And after cooling, the irregular edges of the rough coins were trimmed away. He says this was an inexact method, of course. Moreover, the metal was soft because it was not mixed with alloys, and people frequently shaved away the edges to keep and kept the metal in time, collecting enough to make the equivalent of a new coin. So they would start shaving it off a little bit and take the little excess for themselves. He says, we know this was a problem, a big problem, because many laws were passed against it. In one century alone, the city of Athens passed over 80 laws intended to stop the practice. He says, what happened, of course, was that in time, some coins would become so whittled down by that the merchants would reject them as obviously lacking their full weight of value. At this point, the coins were said to be adokimos, disapproved. He says, on the other hand, merchants who were upright and would therefore neither give nor accept light money were said to be dokimos, honest men, and their coins too, see. It's in this sense that he's talking about approved here. It will be well-pleasing to God and recognized as honest men, genuine possessors of liberty. Serving Christ in this way, he says, is pleasing to God and finds favor with men. Beloved, limiting our liberty in love, so important. So important, so that we don't cause another person to stumble. Now we'll pick it up here next week, but just look at verse 19. So let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Beloved, we are free in Christ, but don't let that freedom cause your brother or sister to stumble. Don't do it. It's not worth it. The body of Christ can't afford it. The kingdom of God exists in righteousness, love, and peace. So pursue those things in the exercise of your liberty. And we'll talk more about that next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies. Again, this important instruction on understanding our freedom and yet living in a way that accommodates our brothers and sisters in Christ who might not fully enjoy that freedom. Lord, help us to love them this way. Help us to pursue peace and righteousness and joy in the Spirit of God. And seek, Lord, to honor you. As we do this, we pray. Oh, Lord, give us understanding. Give us the ability to make this application in our lives. First, to understand the truth of liberty in Christ. And then to know how to limit that liberty for the sake of love. Oh, we ask it in our Savior's name.